So today's message is going to be a continuation of a series that I've been doing on the book of James. Just a little bit of a recap without getting into a lot of detail. But true faith is evidenced by many things. While going through the book of James, we have viewed many of these evidences. Works of the spiritual maturity grow through our trials. Patience produced by spiritual growth. Controlling our tongue, obedience to God's word, compassion, the works of genuine love and impartial love to all. True faith is also evidenced by impartial obedience, as exampled by Abraham when commanded to sacrifice Isaac. It is evidenced by the fruit of the tongue. Do your words produce good or evil? It is evidenced by separation of the world, not physically, but spiritually. Godly desires versus worldly desires. And there are, of course, other evidences of true faith. The point, however, is made clear in James chapter 2, 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James is making the point that many can claim to have faith, but true faith, saving faith, will be evidenced by one's actions. Talk is cheap. What I love most about this book has confused many people in the past. You look at many of the books of the Bible, and it helps to guide you and lead you to salvation. This book is primarily about what you do once you've reached salvation. It is probably one of the most practical books of the Bible when it comes to how true believers must grow and mature in Christ. Now, we are saved by grace and not works. It is through our faith that we receive God's grace, but not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. There is nothing we can do to make up for the sinful nature we were all born with. Nothing we can do to gain enough favor with God to get us into heaven on our own. God cannot accept sin and is only able to give us this gift because Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross to pay for our sins. And he paid the full price. So when we get to heaven, we will not have our sins trailing behind us because they were washed away by the blood of Christ. And all one needs to do is accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Go to him, the only begotten Son of God, who is God, Emmanuel, God with us, in the flesh, who had to be here in the flesh to die for us in the flesh. This is the only way that man could be saved. It was God's perfect plan of salvation. Now, there is, of course, a plan for non-believers as well, but they're not going to like it. It does not include salvation, but they will be paying the price for their own sins, eternity in torment. And we see very, very nice people who do very nice things and yet don't accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And they will not get salvation. The only way to the Father is through the Son. No matter how wonderful people around you think you are, they won't and can't save you or themselves. Jesus prayed to the Father on the Mount of Olives prior to his arrest in Luke 22:42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." If there was any other way for man to be saved, then he would not have had to go through it. But he had to go through it. It was the only way. There was no other way. So James, the brother of Jesus, who was not a believer himself, not until the resurrected Savior came back to see him. He is the author of this book. And at this time, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem and wrote this letter to a scattered congregation of believers who were in hiding due to the massive persecution of Christians going on at that time. Now, this information alone should give everyone a solid understanding of the direction being given. There is little to no reason to give instruction on how to be saved to people who already are. The book of James instructs believers in Christ on their own growth and spiritual maturity. And although works cannot save, the faith that saves does and must go to work. As we've learned, works are not always physical and labor intensive. Most of the works that we read about concern works of love and joy. And on the surface, loving each other sounds simple enough. But you dig deeper. And the love that we're talking about, the love that James is talking about, that the Lord is talking about, is actually impossible without the ministry of the Holy Spirit working within us. To love your most despicable, vile-tempered neighbor as much as you love your closest relative or your closest friend. Can you really do that on your own? Legitimately, deep within your heart. No, you need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You need his help. And that's just for example. And for this and all evidences mentioned at the beginning of this message, as well as everything we experience in life, we must turn to God for help. We must truly be dependent on God. We must submit to him, follow the path he chooses for us, trust and obey. And as we read in James chapter 5, true faith is evidenced by our dependence on God. Now, man's wisdom says that you are to be independent. Stand on your own two feet and take care of yourself. This is something that's been hammered into all of us our entire lives. And then we hear we must be dependent on God. The word dependent automatically takes us a bit out of our comfort range because of what we've heard our entire lives. If we are not independent, then that, in man's wisdom, means that you are not strong, but you're weak. You're troublesome and a burden. The truth is that if we try to be independent from God and embrace the pride that man's wisdom insists that we have, that actually makes us weak, troublesome, and indeed a burden. To be dependent on God means to go to him in prayer, submit to him, ask for strength, tolerance, compassion, and anything that you require to glorify him and to grow in Christ. This will make you strong, able to help others, remove trouble, and bring joy and happiness not only to your life, but to those around you. Everything is possible through God, but we must go to him and depend on him. Now, in the last message in James, chapter 4, we left off with spiritual warfare, in which case we are too weak to go toe-to-toe with evil. We would get squished. We must rely on God for any chance of victory. But at this point, let's go to the scriptures. We will start in chapter 5, verse 1, in the book of James. Chapter 5, verse 1. Go now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and rust of them shall be a witness upon you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So we're talking about possessions, money. And that can be a little bit of a touchy subject. Without it, we can't live, we can't survive. And my first thought was something a little personal. It's something that my great-grandmother Maud said. She always used to say that money is only important when you don't have any. Now, Maud in our family circle is a legend, a true pioneer who was about as good as it comes to hunting, fishing, gardening, and cooking. Her husband was murdered by horse thieves in the prime of their lives, but that never stopped her. Never stopped her from taking care of herself and others. A pioneer. In her old age, she would get up before the daylight, milk her cow, hitch that cow to a wagon, go into the middle of the woods, cut down a black cherry tree by hand, strip the bark to sell to pharmaceutical companies, cut up the wood for heat, load it, drive it home, unload the wood, and while she was in the woods, she would keep a sharp eye out for that night's dinner. Now, after hearing that, one might say, wow, she was really independent. But Maud would not say that. She was dependent on God. And she instilled those values into her granddaughter, my mom. She, in turn, instilled those values into me. So when Maud said, money is only important when you don't have any, she wasn't talking about great wealth. She wasn't talking about luxury. She was just talking about survival. Now, the verses we just read are talking about riches and material gain to acquire happiness and security. We all must refuse to go down that road. It's a path towards greed that leads to many injustices towards our fellow man. It leads to refusal to help others by becoming self-centered and unwilling to share. We must not put our trust into money and wealth. This is a message of the heart, not the bank account. Poor, wealthy, or somewhere in between, the focus is to be on our dependence on God. We are to build our treasures in heaven and not on earth. An old black and white slapstick movie had Chico Marx tell one of the other characters, you know, I don't have anything, but you can always have half. It's a little tongue-in-cheek, but the underlying message there is the same. Now, looking ahead, we'll read about the dependency on Christ. Verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and later rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Wow, there's a lot there. We must have patience, endure through the hope of Christ's coming in the imminency of the rapture. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it. The fruit is the church. The church is his to take. The husbandman is Christ. The fruit must be ready first. It will not be ready until the gospel is heard to the four corners of the world. And because I know that you guys have been paying close attention to all these messages, I don't have to spell it out that the reference is to the Great Commission. I guess I just did anyways, didn't I? But while we wait patiently for that magnificent day of the rapture, we must establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be prepared, and right now. The Lord is on his way, and when he gets here, you best be ready. You absolutely want to be at your spiritual best. It's a day where you're going to meet Christ face to face. In verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. It's talking about preparing your heart. And this is kind of a tough one. It should hit home for everybody, including me. I mean, when was the last time you criticized someone? It's easy to do. I witness it a lot, and I admit I catch myself doing it often myself. And, you know, if we were to take God's word seriously, we would do well to remember this verse and live by it. Keep in mind that while you and I are criticizing, complaining, grumbling, and outright judging someone, your judge is standing right there listening to every word. And then guess what? It's your turn. None of us are perfect. We all will make mistakes and falter in some way. And this is where we need to have love, understanding, and forgiveness for each other. It falls right into the unity in the body of Christ. And make sure your shoulder is ready for someone who needs it. So let that be engraved in our hearts. Get your heart ready. These verses clearly reveal that the Lord coming to rapture his saints is an imminent event, and it could occur anytime. Any instant. This is also one of the many indications that the rapture will indeed occur prior to the 7-year tribulation. If it were going to happen sometime within or at the end of the tribulation, which many people do believe, then it wouldn't be viewed as imminent. It can happen at any time, and if one were to take notice of how the prophecies have been and are currently being fulfilled, then we know the time is drawing near. Keep an eye on Israel. See what's going on. Time of rapture could happen any time. It's coming quick. Think back to a real special time in your life. A time of excitement. The birth of a new baby, and the baby's coming home or coming to visit, a first date, a prom night, a wedding, or something else, just something that got you really excited to the point where you spent a long time preparing and you're just full of excitement and you're running around the house, you're doing extra cleaning, picking the perfect clothes out, attention to your hair, grooming, perfume, or cologne, attention to the beverages, snacks, and most of all, the nervous excitement you felt with the anticipation of this very special day, this very special event. That feeling multiplied by about a million, and you have the rapture. The day you will be with Christ. I'm not talking about nosebleed seats where you might get a glimpse. No, no. Christ will be right there, ready to embrace you. Someone who loves you more than anybody else who has ever loved you, by far. Ready to put his arm around you. You can't get anything more exciting than that. So get ready. But not through pressure, but through the excitement of this special day. It could happen tonight, could happen tomorrow. Only God the Father knows when, but we were told soon. Get ready with the excitement of the anticipation in your heart. Learn everything you can about your Savior so that you can know him better. What is he like? What doesn't he like? What can I do to make my Lord and Savior, whom I love so much, happy? He loves you so much that he took the cross for you. Show him how much you love him. Get ready. Get your heart ready. As we continue in verses 10 and 11. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Life is tough. We must endure with patience. We are told to look upon those in the past who have suffered greatly for the Lord. They endured by trusting God. The hardships that they suffered, as well as the hardships that we suffer, they are not from God. Our Lord is there to help us through the tough times. God brought happiness to those who endured while keeping their faith and trust in him. They are to be our examples, our role models. And through them, you can see our Lord's tender mercy. Now, Job is mentioned specifically. It was Satan himself that destroyed everything and everyone that Job had. Satan did this in an attempt to destroy Job's faith in God. Job's crops, his animals, his home, his children, all gone. Job suffered and mourned, but he kept his faith and trust in God. And as extra salt to rub in the wound, Satan left a nagging wife and several friends who immediately criticized Job, blamed him for all the trouble he had received, accused him of defying God and making the Lord angry in some way. After all, Job must have done something to displease God for all that Job had suffered. And God responded by rebuking his friends, and through God's tender mercy, restored Job and actually doubled everything he once had. Job remained strong in faith and trust in God. Job is indeed a role model. The next quiet afternoon you have, I would suggest, while that is fresh in your mind, to read the book of Job on your own. While the understanding is still fresh that he is to be a good role model for us all concerning patience, trust, and faith in God. We should understand that our unique circumstances may not actually be all that unique. Suffering is unfortunately part of our lives. But it's not brought to us by God. It's brought to us by sin, evil, and foolish choices, both our own and those around us. But how do we get through it all? Well, what is today's message? What's the title? That's how we endure every day. We must be dependent on God. He will help us through. When we're looking at role models, let's start looking at ourselves. While we do our best to come to church every Sunday, how else do you show the importance of the Lord in your life to family members and friends? Our generation or generations have done something wrong. Today, there's too many churches that have too few members of the younger generation. The trend has grown and gotten worse over time. If my great-grandmother wasn't the role model who showed the importance of the Lord in her life to my mom, where would I be right now? There's a very good chance that I wouldn't be standing here outside of my own comfort zone, sharing the Word of God with you. We must live by the Word of God and share with others what we are doing and why. Do it with love in your hearts for God and those who we are talking to. We are not to do it in a threatening way. We are not to be Bible thumping, beating people over the head with the Word of God with a violent attitude or a poor attitude. We must share the Word in a loving fashion. Be the temperate, patient, mature Christian role model for others to respect and follow your example. You know, many years ago, I was with my uncle, who's since passed away, and I was a young man, and we were just out and about, and he told me, oh, I have to make a quick stop at Cumberland Farms. The last time I was here, they got my change wrong. I didn't think anything of it, and we got there, and he's like, yeah, the person behind the register gave me an extra dollar. He's like, it's only a dollar, but to keep it would be dishonest. And I don't think God would like it very much. Pretty simple. But he let me know what he was doing and why. Quick story. But he shared it. The importance of the story wasn't the return of the dollar, it was the sharing of what he was doing. He showed the importance of the Lord in his life and living in the Word daily. He led through example for the next generation to see. When I originally started doing this message, I thought, well, surely I could get through all of chapter 5 in one sitting, and boy, was I wrong. So we're going to pick up with the rest of chapter 5 in the next message.